Welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah shares a not-so-traditional Thanksgiving message out of John. His message is titled Resurrection Monday. Now here's Pastor Ray.
The Bible, and to find the Gospel of John. The first week in January, we started working our way through this Gospel, beginning in chapter 1, and it has 21 chapters in it. Next week, we will cover the final sermon of this series. Next week, the final Sunday of November, we will be in chapter 21, which means if you use your reasons of deduction, we are in chapter 20 today. Chapter 20 of John. Chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. And today, this may seem a little strange to talk about on the Thanksgiving Sunday, but we are going to talk about the empty tomb. We're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So John chapter 20, and let's talk about the empty tomb. You know, one of the most brilliant professors or scholars of Christian history was a professor at Yale University. He just died not too long ago, a guy by the name of Jaroslav Pelikan. And this is what he said, something very profound. He said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then nothing else matters. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, nothing else matters. So true, isn't it? If Jesus rose from the dead, nothing else matters. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, nothing else matters. Another brilliant mind, a guy that's a pastor in New York City, some of you know who he is, Timothy Keller, said this, something similar. He said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? Well, in John chapter 20, especially in verses 19 through 22, which we're going to start with today, we find a firsthand account that just obliterates any of those ifs about the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this account, this eyewitness account takes care of all of that. And this is what it says. The disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus stood among them. Peace be with you, he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. And again he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And then he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Christ is risen from the dead. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. The resurrection is real. Christ has risen from the dead. No ifs or ands or buts about it. Now, the resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb, is the linchpin of the Christian faith. It's not just a theology for Easter Sunday, but it's a reality that's to sustain us as we move into Resurrection Monday. We're to be more than just Easter Sunday people. We are to be people of the resurrection Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and even Saturday, because Jesus is alive. The resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate game changer, friends, for our lives. It's the ultimate game changer. It radically alters life as we know it. David Siemens tells about an African Muslim who risked his life to convert to Christianity. I mean, and that is true in some countries. In fact, some of the countries that we work in, if a Muslim converts to Christ, they put their life on the line to do that. They may die. It is, for many, a death sentence. And so this man converted to Christianity at the risk of losing his own life. And so his friends ask him, why did you take such a risk? And he said this. He said, suppose that you were on a road that suddenly forked in two directions, and you didn't know which way to go. And at the fork were two men, one dead and one alive. Who would you ask which way to go? Well, obviously, I would ask the one who's alive. So would you, especially if he had beaten death. For the disciples in this story, encountering Jesus was a game changer because no human being had ever beaten death before. So in this story, it's evening of that first Easter Sunday. And just hours before, all of the disciples had seen Jesus brutally die. They had seen him horrifically crucified. He was dead. There was no question about it. And now as we come into John chapter 20, three of these disciples, Peter and John, and then a disciplette named Mary, had all said, hey, we've seen Jesus, and he's fully alive. And so this group of disciples that is huddled into this room, they're now abuzz with rumors of a resurrection. You see, if this is really true, if Jesus is really alive, then it would prove once and for all that Jesus was really who he claimed to be. Lord of life, God in the flesh, Savior of the world. And not only that, but it would prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that what he said he could do, he could in fact do. If he was the one guy that beat death, he could do what he said he could do. Forgive sin, cure disease, deliver the demonized, give abundance in life, and in fact, grant eternal life if it was true. And it was true. He was alive. And so imagine these disciples, if you can, just go back and put yourself in their shoes. Imagine these disciples. They had just seen him executed. And now he's alive. He was dead. Now he's alive. I mean, this truly is the good news, isn't it? This is the good news. And yet, these disciples are still huddled, hiding in fear. They're afraid. They believe that Jesus has been resurrected, that he has defeated death, that he's conquered the grave. They're just not quite so sure yet that he's conquered the grave for them, that he's not beaten death for them. And so fear dominates their faith. Easter Sunday hasn't turned to Resurrection Monday for them quite yet. Their intellectual acceptance of the empty tomb hasn't connected to their emotional reality. Their theological belief has not connected to the real life world in which they live, not yet. And so they're huddled, intimidated, in fear. Now, before you judge them, can you admit that that's sometimes true of you as well? Is that true of you sometimes as well? That your theological belief in something hasn't quite connected to your emotional reality? It's true for me. Does your reality ever rule your emotions? Shake your head yes, because it's true. Does your reality ever dominate your emotions? Yeah, it does. I just had lunch with a new friend of mine this week. I've told you about her. She's an older lady. She's not of our faith. She's of a different faith. She's a brilliant intellectual. She's a professor. And she's ultra, ultra, ultra liberal. And she likes me for some reason. So we had lunch this week, and she is just absolutely emotionally devastated by all of the bad news that has taken place in the world recently. What's happened in Paris and Mali, what happened in down in Roseburg, what happened in Charleston a few months ago, absolutely depletes her emotionally, almost to the point where she can't operate. And she cannot quite figure out why I am hopeful and joyful in the midst of all of this. She doesn't quite get it. She can't figure me out, and yet she's attracted to this hope that I have. Her emotions are ruled by reality. Do circumstances ever cloud your view of the risen Christ? You believe he's alive, but your circumstances have kind of got in the way of your view of Jesus, the risen Savior. There's a man that kind of by default I'm discipling. He doesn't live in this city, and he connected with me yesterday via email, and he said, do you think, just out of the blue, he said, do you think suicide is the mortal sin, that is the unpardonable sin? And I wrote him back. I said, well, it depends on the circumstances and blah, 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 and I sent that to him. And then I thought, why did he write me that email? And so I was going to bed at the time, and I got back up, and I emailed him and said, so why are you asking? And he wrote back, and he said, well, I'm just wondering if there's any reason to stay on this earth when I have, other than Christ, I have no earthly relational connections. And so I wrote him again. And I talked about the risen Christ and the hope that we have in the gospel. His circumstances have got in the way, have clouded his view of the risen Christ and the hope and the purpose of the resurrection. Has fear ever paralyzed your faith? For some of you, this week has left your Christianity reeling. The doctor gave you a really bad, very negative diagnosis. The boss delivered an ominous message to you. Your family went off the rails this week. And right now, though you accept the empty tomb theologically, your resurrection amperage is pretty low. Your view of the risen Christ is a bit fuzzy, in all honesty. But thank God that just like those disciples who were huddled in fear, even though they knew Jesus was alive, even though they were huddled in fear, Jesus suddenly appeared to them. And I want to tell you that Jesus has suddenly appeared in this room today. Jesus has showed up at church at Portland Christian Center today. I want you to know that. The risen Christ is here today. And he will bathe your darkest fear in resurrection light. He will speak his peace. He said to his disciples, "Peace be unto you." He will speak his peace over your harried situation this morning. He said to his disciples, he breathed on his disciples and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And today, the risen Christ will breathe his spirit into your frayed emotions. I guarantee it. He will do that for you. That's the good news of the resurrection. The risen Christ is here right now. So I think the question is, how do you get from accepting Easter doctrinally today to living resurrection practically tomorrow? I mean, we all believe, I think most of us, maybe all of us, 99% of us in this place today, we believe the empty tomb, the resurrection doctrinally. How do we take that into Monday where we can live it out practically? How can we do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because John chapter 20 offers some clues. There are a couple of thoughts that I want to give you in the time that we have left from a couple of the characters, two of the characters that are prominent in this story. The first one is Mary. She's the first person that we run into in chapter 20. We're going to talk about Mary, what we can learn about living as a resurrection person from the life of Mary. And then we're going to talk about Peter, because we can learn some things from him as well. But before I talk about that, I want to preliminarily say that what is perhaps the most important thing that I could say to you today about living as a resurrection person, and that is this, that no matter how hard you try, no matter if you follow the advice I'm about to give you, you cannot do it on your own. I've tried. I can't. And even if I make a good start at it, I can't sustain it. And if I can't do it, then I can't help you to do it. We cannot do it on our own. It has to come from God. To live as a resurrection person on Monday, it has to come from God. And that's why in this chapter, verse 22 is probably the most important verse that we could talk about today, where Jesus says, "Look, the Father has said, I'm alive. Here I am," to his disciples. Here's my wounds. I'm alive. "Now, as the Father has sent me, now I am sending you." And then he breathes on them and he says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It cannot happen without Jesus breathing upon you and breathing out his spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, and breathing his spirit, the Holy Spirit, into your life. This is a work first and foremost and ongoingly of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so before we move any further today into this message, I want to do something with you. I'm going to ask you just to pause with me for a second. And I want you to imagine that Jesus is up here on this platform today. And he breathes on you, the Holy Spirit. Now, I know this might sound a little bit weird. You might think that I'm up here doing some kind of Benny Hinn thing and blowing on you. I'm not. That's not what this is about. I'm not going to take my coat off, and, you know, I don't have a coat right now. But I want you, if you would, just close your eyes. In all seriousness, just close your eyes in this moment. This is a holy moment, friends. Just close your eyes. And I want you to listen. And then I want you to take into your spirit the Holy Spirit of God. Now listen. Jesus breathes on you right now. Would you receive the Holy Spirit? Just take him in. Take him into your life. The Spirit of Jesus is coming into you right now. And he alone, will help you to live as a resurrection Christian. Okay, you can look at me. So let's move on. Now, what can we do to live out what Jesus has done in us? Well, let's first of all take a look at Mary. So first of all, to live in resurrection power, like Mary, you've got to surrender your incomplete views of Jesus. Or I might say your immature views of Jesus. To live as a resurrection person, Mary shows us that you have to surrender your incomplete or immature and or immature views of Jesus. Now, let's look at Mary for a second. I want you just to imagine the joy that she was experiencing on that first Easter morning. She had gone to the tomb to attend to the body of Jesus. For all she knew, she had seen him crucified horribly so. And they had hastily moved his body into the tomb. And because it was Passover, they couldn't deal with dressing the body. And so she comes on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning, expecting to find the body, expecting to find the tomb sealed with the stone. And suddenly she hears a familiar voice behind her, something that she didn't expect that morning. And she hears this familiar voice whisper her name, Mary. Mary. And she turns, not expecting to find on that early Sunday morning when she got up very, very at sunrise to go to the grave, she did not expect to see what she saw. And that was, as she turned to the voice, she saw Jesus fully alive. Jesus fully alive. Verse 16. And she is so flooded with different emotions. 1,000 different emotions flood her heart that she literally grabs on to Jesus like she will never let him go again. She lost him once. That's not about to happen twice. And so she grabs on to Jesus. And you know, if you're a parent who's ever lost a child in a department store, you probably understand what Mary is doing right there. How many of you have ever done that? One of your kids got loose in a department store and you couldn't find them. Lynn and I were in a store yesterday, and Lynn was doing something, and I was just standing there, and I noticed this family, a young father and mother, and they had a couple of kids. One was in the stroller, and the other was a little toddler. And the mom said, "I've got to go do something," and she left the dad with the two kids. And before the dad could do anything, the little guy, the little three-year-old, had taken off. And he hid in a clothing rack. And I watched him because he hid in a clothing rack right in front of me, and I thought, this is going to be interesting. And I didn't volunteer to help the dad. I thought, he needs to do this. He needs to go through this because I did, and there's something in this for him. And so I stood there, and he finally found the son, and I went, that was a great hiding place, wasn't it? And he just went, oh, I'm yeah. If you've ever lost your kid in a department store like we have, I mean, and you're searching for minutes frantically, and it seems like hours, and then you find them hiding in a clothing rack, and what do you do? What do you want to do? I mean, you want to give them the mother of all beatings, don't you? But because people are watching, you just hug them instead. And you hug them to the point where, you know, it's not like you're ever going to let them go. And they're almost suffocating because you're just holding on to them. That's what Mary is doing to Jesus. She's clinging to the risen Lord. She's clinging to yesterday's experience of Jesus in order to feel good about today's experience. She's clinging. And we do that too, don't we? Sometimes we cling to yesterday's spiritual high, wanting to replicate that same warm, fuzzy feeling today. We hearken back to that day when we used to do this at church, and if we would just have those glorious prayer meetings once again like days of old, or that time when the evangelist came and you came to the altar and you had this amazing experience with God, or you went to that youth camp or that children's camp and you had this amazing experience with God, or when that certain pastor or youth pastor was here and it was such a, oh, what a great time that was, and we cling to those experiences of yesterday, wanting them to be replicated again today. Or we cling to views that we develop of God in our spiritual adolescence, of a God who winks at our sin, who doesn't really punish us, who doesn't demand any consequences for our wrong behavior, a wrong view of God. Or maybe the view is that, you know, we run into a trouble and we assume, because we're experiencing pain and hardship and maybe devastation, that, you know, God must not love me to let me to go through this. If you've ever had a kid or a teenager that you withheld something that they really wanted and they said to you, well, you don't love me. Sometimes we're that way with God when he allows us to go through difficulty. A wrong view of God developed in our spiritual adolescence. Or we develop a view of God that makes him our celestial sugar daddy, who is obliged to give us everything that we want and keep us from a pain-free life. Mary was a spiritual clinger. She was tenaciously holding on to immature ideas of who Jesus was. In verse 17, though, you see that Jesus won't let her stay there. He says to her, Mary, don't hold on to me. Now, I don't think Jesus was just talking about something physical. He was saying, don't hold on to this idea of who you think I am. The word hold there in the Greek language, in the Greek text, is hapto. And it literally means to desperately cling. Grammatically, when it's used in the negative, it means stop doing what you always do. Quit. You're doing it again. Stop it. You're clinging on to a wrong idea, a wrong understanding of who I am. Jesus is really saying, I think, to Mary, quit hanging on to your warm, fuzzy memories of me, of your past experiences with me, because it's limiting your view of who I am and what I can be in your life. I'm not who you think I was. I am the living Lord of life. In the rest of verse 17, he says to Mary, Mary, listen, don't quit hanging on to me. I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In other words, listen to this. See if you can get this. He is not just the Savior who will forgive her from her past, nor is he just the teacher. Remember in verse 16, you see in verse 16 where she sees Jesus, and what does she say? Rabbi, which means teacher. He's not just the teacher who will guide her in the presence. He's more than that. He is the living Lord who is returning to his place of authority, from where he will be her constant advocate, her continual friend, and her ever-present help. He's Savior, but he's more than that. He's teacher, but he's more than that. He is the living Lord of life and is returning to where he can continually, constantly guide and help and walk with her. And finally, we see in verse 18 that finally the light dawns on Mary. And she gets it. She sees Jesus for who he is. And she runs to tell the other disciples. And what does she say to them? She says, I have seen not the Savior. She says, I have seen not the teacher. No, she says, I have seen what? The Lord. I have seen the Lord. And I hope that you will too. I hope that you will get that too. Because that's how you bring Easter Sunday into Resurrection Monday with you. I hope that you will see Jesus not only as the Savior who will clean up your past, or the teacher who will guide you in the presence. That's all good, but it's incomplete. Jesus is the Lord who will rule over your moment-by-moment life. Even when it doesn't seem like things are going all that well for you, he is the Lord of life and he rules over you. Amen. And that's how you bring Easter out of Sunday into Monday and every other day of the year. You embrace him. You let go of your immature, incomplete views of Jesus, and you embrace him as the Lord of all life. Yeah. And then second, to live in resurrection power like Peter, you've got to surrender to Jesus without any ifs. You have to surrender to Jesus. If he's Lord of life, you have to surrender to Jesus without any ifs, without any conditions. Dwight Moody said that robust faith takes God without any ifs. Unconditional surrender. And that was Peter. Go back and look at verses 3 through 6 with me again. It tells us that Peter and John started out running for the tomb. They had heard this rumor that Jesus is alive, and so they took off running for the tomb. But John outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and he looked in, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Peter arrived and he went inside. Now, you know, Peter's foibles are well known, but you got to give Peter credit because he was never one to hold back, especially with Jesus. John outran him to the tomb, but then he nervously stopped and he kind of peeked inside, but not Peter. He arrived huffing and puffing. He was overweight and out of shape, you know, older than John. And he finally shows up and he just pushes right past Peter. He ignores all graveyard protocol and he bursts into the tomb. And instead of finding Jesus, all he finds are the grave clothes that have just kind of settled down to where the body was lying, like a body had evaporated right through it. And he doesn't find Jesus. The tomb is empty. Of course, that's the best part of the story, isn't it? That Jesus isn't in there, that he's alive, that he's beaten death, that he has risen from the dead. And if Peter had found Jesus' body still sealed behind the stone entrance, then nothing else about this story would matter. If he found Jesus in the tomb, then we would be wasting our time here today. But Jesus had risen. And that's why the other details of this story, even the small ones, matter. Even the small, insignificant detail of like Peter pushing past John to witness the resurrection for himself firsthand. Peter's spiritual pushiness, I think, is what really endeared him to Jesus. I mean, his personal deficiencies are well known, thanks to his friends. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John decided to write all these, you know, tidbits about Peter in their gospel, about his braggadocious, leap before you look, think before you speak, approach to life. You know, that was Peter. And yet, it's Peter's reckless abandon with spiritual opportunity that leads Jesus to say in Matthew 16, 18, Peter, it's on your kind of faith that I'm going to take this band of disciples and turn them into a force, a world-changing force that will recapture planet Earth from the enemy, from Satan, and give it back to its rightful owner, God. Upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades cannot stop it. Of course, you know, Peter got into trouble more than his fair share. He messed up more than the rest. He was doing stuff that was embarrassing. But he was, after all, he was the only disciple to get out of the boat and actually walk on the water. The others didn't. He was the first human being to actually walk on the water, although it was a very short walk and ultimately very wet, but at least he got out of the boat and he walked on water. And as we've seen in this chapter, he was the first to go into the empty tomb, wasn't he? Ground zero of the Christian faith. And he was the first one called upon in Acts chapter 2 to give the inaugural sermon of the Christian era, Peter. And what happened? 3,000 people responded to his altar call. Jesus loved Peter's brassy boldness because it was the kind of raw material the Lord could work with. It didn't take much to light a fire under Peter. I mean, he was a spiritual tinderbox ready for combustion in a moment's notice. And I think that we could learn something about living as a resurrection believer from the example of Peter. He didn't have it all together, but he was always willing to offer what he had. As raw as it was, Peter learned to press in with full expectancy to Jesus of what could happen when that raw readiness met with resurrection power. And in Peter's life, it was explosive. After the resurrection, wow, Peter lived as a resurrection person. Passionate, passionate man. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "Passion, though a bad regulator, is a powerful spring." If you're going to take Easter Sunday theology and make it Resurrection Monday reality, then you've got to unleash some Peter-like passion from your life. You've got to eliminate any ifs when it comes to your relationship with Jesus and who he is. And you've got to be a bit bold, daring to go so far as even to be a little bit spiritually pushy. You don't have to have it all together. You just have to put yourself out there for Jesus. And if you will, chances are that you will encounter some resurrection power tomorrow morning when you go back to work, you go back to school, when you go back to your routine. If you will step out there and offer a passionate response to the resurrected Christ, chances are you will encounter some resurrection power. Word has it that there's still some floating around out there. And I want you, and I want to experience that, not just in church on Sunday, but on Resurrection Monday.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.